You're just in time for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, the radio outreach of the Christian Research Institute. Our purpose here at CRI is to equip Christians to pursue sound doctrine, to discern truth and error, and to become faithful disciples of Christ, because life and truth matter. This is a live program, and we invite your calls. So dial toll-free 888-ASK-HANK. Numerically, that's 888-275-4265. Now, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. As always, great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States and Canada. Do remember the number to dial to get your question answered live on today's broadcast. 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information is always on the web. It's equip.org via the mailbox 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, resource consultant standing by, the number 888-7000. And the letter is CRI to catch you up on the news. The Boy Scouts of America took action on Monday or yesterday to end a ban on openly gay den leaders, openly gay scoutmasters, and openly gay camp counselors. And the move was unanimously approved by the Scouts Executive Committee. And given the groundswell of national support for gay rights, the president of the scouting organization, Robert Gates, said that we might as well deal with the world as it is, not as we might wish it would be. Noted lawyer David Boies, who had threatened to sue the Boy Scouts over the gay leadership ban, told the New York Times he sees the Scouts' latest policy change as a way station on the road to full equality. Why did he say that? Because right now, churches still have the right to have leaders that are not gay who are impacting the Boy Scouts in their particular den. Also, the price of fetal parts. There was an article in the Charlotte Observer by Charles Krauthammer, and he talked about Planned Parenthood's reaction to the release of a conversation about the sale of baby body parts. And Planned Parenthood said that the remarks lacked compassion and that Deborah Nucatola's casual discussion over salad and wine of how the fetal body can be crushed with forceps in a way that leaves valuable organs intact for sale is some kind of personal idiosyncrasy. But once again, there was another conversation that was just released, a second video, and this shows another official sporting the same casual tone while haggling over the price of a baby's liver. The quote is, "If it's still too low, then we can bump it up." She joked, "I want a Lamborghini." Abortion critics have long warned, says Charles Krauthammer, that the problem is not only what abortion does to the baby, but also what it does to us. It's the same kind of desensitization that has occurred in the Netherlands with an assisted suicide that has become so widespread and wanton that one-fifth of all Dutch assisted suicide patients are euthanized without their explicit consent. We live in a world in which it is increasingly important for us to know what we believe, why we believe it, and then to be willing to stand for truth, no matter what the cost. That is what disciples, learners, or followers of Jesus Christ do. It's not just giving mental assent to logical truth propositions. It means that you are a learner or a follower of Jesus Christ and one who is an ambassador of the principles of the kingdom. We got a great book right now which deals with the issue of origins, and that happens to be directly related. I've said it many times, it bears repeating how one views their origins will inevitably determine how they live their life. The book is called God's Crime Scene, A Cold Case Detective Examines the Evidence for a Divinely Created Universe. If God created the universe, we are accountable to God. If God did not create the universe, if all of this is just random molecules in motion, well, then I suppose anything goes, even selling baby parts in the 21st century. God's Crime Scene, available for your gift. You can check it out on the web at equip.org or write me, Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as mentioned, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 in the letter CRI. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Dwayne. He's listening in Phoenix, Arizona, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Dwayne.
Hi, how you doing?
I'm doing well, thank you.
I got a question for you. If someone doesn't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, they don't believe in the Trinity, they don't believe that Jesus is actually God, are they still saved in lieu of 2 Corinthians 11:3-4, where Paul states that if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear with him. So that tells me there that there's more than one Jesus, more than one spirit, more than one gospel.
Well, that's right. There's a false gospel, there's a true gospel, there's false Christs, and there are true Christs. And obviously, if you follow a false Christ, he's going to lead you into the blind ditch of ignorance. If you follow the one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence, who knit us together in our mother's wombs, he is going to lead us into life and light. So obviously it matters who you follow.
So if you don't believe that Jesus is God, then you're following a false Christ. Is that correct?
Of course. When Jesus came to Caesarea Philippi, he was asked, asked his disciples, the mother of all questions, "Who do you say that I am?" And the answer ultimately is the answer given by Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus claimed to be God. The Bible claims that Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus demonstrated that he was God through the miracles that he did, including having the ability to lay down his life and take it up again. So if you follow after Jesus Christ, you're following after the one who created you, and the principles and the precepts that he lays out for us will not only ensure that we have an eternity of joy with him, but that we can experience life to the full in the present. That is what Jesus said, "I have come that they might have life and that they might have it to the full."
Yeah, I wanted to be exactly sure on that. I listen to your program every day. I thank you. You're a real blessing to us out here on the road that care about, you know, truth and scripture. I got a bunch of scripture wrote down here that where Jesus himself says that he is Christ. So if these folks are calling in a bunch of spirits and their Holy Ghost and this and praising that, but then that means they're calling in a different spirit also, right, other than the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I mean, the real issue is not the words that you are using, but the meaning that you pour into the words. So if you believe in Allah as a Palestinian Christian, well, you're believing in the God of the Bible. If you believe in Allah as an Arab Muslim, then you're calling upon a different God, because, again, it is the meaning that you pack into those words. But As you've correctly said, Jesus Christ made plain during his earthly ministry who he was. And the Bible says that all the fullness of the divine Godhead dwelt in Jesus Christ in bodily form. So we know that he is the creator of the universe, and he's the only one who can not only save us from the pain of death, but save us in the life that we are now engaged in the present. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Robert. He's listening in Georgia, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Robert.
I've listened to some different theologies on rapture, whether it's, you know, post or pre, and just kind of wanted to get what you thought about that.
Well, I don't think those are the only options. I think that biblically what we're told is that Jesus is going to appear a second time, and when he does, he will put all things to right, which is to say that the problem of sin and Satan will forever be resolved. We will be resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, and we will live in a renewed cosmos in which there's no longer death, mourning, crying, or pain. So we are, as Christians, awaiting the time that Jesus appears a second time. When that happens, those who have already departed in Christ, they will be resurrected. They will experience metamorphosis, very much like the caterpillar that goes through a death and then emerges as a butterfly. And that is what we long for, that is what we wait for, and that is what is on the horizon. For those who have departed, they're going to experience, as I said, metamorphosis. For those who are still alive, we're going to be transformed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye.
So, I mean, that doesn't, is it like before the tribulation, after the tribulation, that type?
Well, as I said, I mean, Jesus Christ has pointed out that in this world you're going to have tribulation. So you're going to be in the state of tribulation when Jesus appears a second time if you're still alive. The life that we live right now is one series of challenges after another, and Christianity doesn't give us a magic bullet to come to peace with those trials and tribulations, but it does give us the opportunity to live life to the full in Jesus Christ now, and the fact that we're going to experience him for all eternity in the future. So tribulation is just part and parcel of the Christian experience. Now, certainly true biblically that there was a great tribulation under the Old Testament Antichrist, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes. And it was also true that Jesus looked back to that tribulation to talk about another tribulation that would befall the believers when Jerusalem and the temple were manifestly destroyed. So there have been great tribulations biblically, and we know that in every epoch of time there will again be tribulations, and every life is replete with tribulation. But again, as Jesus said, "Take heart, I've overcome the world."
Can I ask you also about what do you think about Dr. Robert Jeffers, his teachings?
Don't appreciate his language. Don't appreciate some of the ways in which he speaks, calling people wing nuts and the like. Don't agree with his theology when it comes to secondary issues. When it comes to the essentials of the historic Christian faith, we can stand shoulder to shoulder. You got it. Thank you for your call. I don't have enough time to take another call in this segment. I do want to mention that I'm going to be speaking at the 20th Anniversary Apologetics Conference. That'll be taking place at South Valley Community Church in Gilroy, California, 30 miles south of San Jose. Join me on Sunday, August 16th at 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. I'm going to be talking about Islam, what you must know. And I'm going to be using an acronym so that the information will be riveted in your mind. So you won't just leave with sort of a general idea, but a memorable way in which to know precisely what Muslim stands for and how we can use the deviations of the Muslim faith as an opportunity to share the grace, the truth, the life that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. Again, all of that taking place August 16th in two services, Sunday morning services, 9 a.m., 11 a.m., and that is in Gilroy. You can smell Gilroy from a long ways away. It's the garlic capital of the world. That's why everybody there is so incredibly healthy. You can subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org. If you have not done so already, please remedy that woeful condition. It is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. Also, you can subscribe to the newsletter. It's free of charge. Check it out on the web at equip.org. And please pick up a copy for your support of the Christian Research Institute, the Bible Answer Man broadcast, or outreaches around the world of God's crime scene. It is a simply wonderful resource to have in your apologetics library. Be right back.
Recently, Time magazine accurately noted a number of prominent evangelical churches and leaders who have reversed their positions on homosexuality. Time concluded that change is coming to one of the last redoubts of opposition to gay marriage in America. Is modern evangelicalism on the cusp of embracing a God-ordained civil rights movement or a grotesque error masquerading as reformation? Hath God Said? Assessing the Church's Change of Heart About Homosexuality by Joe Dallas in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank will be back right after this. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Over the past year, American news has been dominated by one story after another of a black man being fatally injured in a confrontation with police. Allegations of racism have followed each case, accompanied by discussions, debates, demonstrations, and disturbances with an intensity unseen since the 1960s. What kind of healing can Christian faith bring to this national divide? Other topics include assessing the church's change of heart about homosexuality. Is it immoral to believe in God? Two views on human origins, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Cold case detective J. Warner Wallace would never allow a divine intruder to enter his life. Yet over time, something changed, and he now sees himself as a guest in the Creator's universe. Detective Wallace is not a theist because his parents believed or because he needed to fulfill a void in his life. Rather, he says, "I believe God exists because the evidence leaves me no reasonable alternative." God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, presents the cosmological, biological, mental, and moral cases for God. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. equip.org. Over the past year, American news has been dominated by one story after another of a black man being fatally injured in a confrontation with police. Allegations of racism have followed each case, accompanied by discussions, debates, demonstrations, and disturbances with an intensity unseen since the 1960s. What kind of healing can Christian faith bring to this national divide? Putting Race in Biblical Perspective by Jamar Tisby in the current edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Once again, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick reminder that when you become a CRI support team member, you commit to supporting the Christian Research Institute and its many outreach ministries with your ongoing support. In appreciation, you'll receive a personalized copy of one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. And it's as easy as going to equip.org/donate. It's easy to go, it's easy to do, but remember, when you actually join the support team, you touch the lives of people, not only for time, but for eternity. You become one of those that stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to David in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on the web. Hi.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. Thank you.
That's good. Hank, what I was calling about was a friend of mine in my Bible study group has mentioned to our group that him and his wife are part of the Odd Fellows, and he talks about a lodge and some of the things that go on as a fraternal group, but I really don't know a whole lot about the Odd Fellows. I was wondering if you could help me with it. Is it at all similar to like the Masonic Lodge? Would anything in the Odd Fellows go against Orthodox Christianity?
Well, you know, its original aim was to provide and help members and communities during time of need. But I think you're right. The Odd Fellows, often referred to as a poor man's masonry, they date back to the 18th century in England. I don't know a tremendous amount about them, but what I've discovered over the years is that its origins are actually fairly obscure. But today, they splintered into several fraternal organizations. It does resemble Freemasonry in that they have secret passwords, signs, grips, blindfold the candidate that joins during initiation. They do require belief in a supreme being, and they accent moral lessons in their rituals. No matter how strange those rituals might seem, they also take oaths of secrecy. But I have not personally done a whole lot of primary research on the Odd Fellows. We can look into that further. The organization, the Christian Research Institute, probably has more information than I do at the tip of my tongue.
Okay. All right. Well, that kind of helps a little bit. I that's kind of what I thought, too, that they were kind of similar to the Masonic Lodge. I knew the Masonic Lodge has some, I guess, dangerous components related to Christianity that wouldn't coincide with Christianity. So I kind of wondered about the Odd Fellows, if it was very similar to that.
Yeah, most likely, but again, I can't speak from an authoritative position. I just haven't done enough primary research on my own.
Yeah, okay. Hey, could I ask you one other quick question?
Go for it.
I just wanted to know, too, I've heard you talk about the SDA church and about how you don't want to really, we don't want to broad brush them by way of being cultic. But I guess what I was always concerned about is I've never, in my coming across SDA members, I've never really seen members that are evangelical in the sense of not following to some degree or believing in Ellen G. White as a prophetess. Are there actually denominations of SDA that don't follow her?
Well, that's a really good question. What I've tried to do is say that they're not monolithic, that they're multifaceted. In my experience, most Adventists that I've run across are traditionalists, and they major, therefore, on aberrant Adventist doctrines, including soul sleep, Sabbatarianism, and what you just mentioned, the seer status of Ellen G. White. And all of those are highly problematic dogmas. But I've also, in fairness, mentioned that there are Adventists who are thoroughly orthodox in that they embrace the essentials of the historic Christian faith and keep the main things the main things. We might vigorously debate secondary issues, but we can be unified around the essentials for which the martyrs shed their blood. There are also, by the way, Adventists who are thoroughly liberal. They not only compromise and confuse, but consistently contradict essentials of the faith, like the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ or the infallibility of Scripture. So, it's not a monolith. It's multifaceted. But, again, my experience has been meeting Adventists after almost every one of my speaking engagements. They're always the ones that catch me last, and they're always the ones that tell me I've taken on the mark of the beast because I worship on Sunday as opposed to worshiping on Saturday. So, a lot of them are traditionalists, and they are very, very fervent about their tradition.
I see. Okay. Well, thank you, Hank. I appreciate all your help.
You got it. Stephanie next in Lebanon, Missouri. Hi, Stephanie. Well, Stephanie, you there?
Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can.
Okay, thanks for taking my call, Hank.
You got it. My pleasure.
I just had a question. A pastor was recently preaching on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he said, of course, God didn't walk with them because God is not physical, and he sort of said it in passing. But that made me really wonder, why did they think they could hide from him? Why didn't they seem to pray to him when they were being tempted by Satan? And I was wondering what that original, you know, untainted relationship with God was like, and if you have an opinion on whether he actually walked with them or not.
Well, I have a strong opinion about that. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And prior to the incarnation of Jesus Christ, God did not have physical form. The second person in the Trinity took on an additional nature, so he's 100% human and 100% divine. But this is one of the things that I think is really important to understand as you read the Bible. If you read it in a wooden, literalistic fashion, you're going to come up with nothing but nonsense. You're going to have Jesus Christ defeating Satan by stepping on the head of a snake. Or you're going to say that God has big feet because he walked in the quiet of the day with Adam and Eve in the garden. These are called anthropomorphisms. They're ways of communicating God in such a manner that we can relate to. So it is taking God and communicating him with metaphors that we can relate to. But no, there's no sense whatsoever in which we can say that God had feet. It has a sense of communion, not a sense of God's physical features.
Well, I wasn't even really concerned about him being physical. I just wondered why their communion with him seemed to be intermittent when Jesus was in constant contact with the Father and they called Jesus the second. Like, I just always thought that Adam and Eve's relationship with God was perfect until the fall.
Well, that's right. I don't think there's anything to negate that, nor to think that it was intermittent. God created us for fellowship, and what happened with people in the Old Testament is commensurate with what happens to us today. Intimate, interpersonal, interactive relationship with God. We commune with God. We fellowship with God. We feed on God. Every time we take the Eucharist, we are, in a very real sense, feeding on the bread of life. We are partaking of springs of living water. So the communal nature of man's interaction with God has never been different throughout all of history. Abraham was a friend of God, so it was not just about some kind of an insurance policy he had that when he died, he'd go to heaven. Of course, where would a friend of God go? It would be to go to be with God in eternity. Now, the Bible doesn't explain that in the sense of rising up into the air, but rather explains it in the sense of God himself will live with us. He will be our God. We will be his people. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes and so forth. So the idea has to do with constant communication, intimacy of fellowship.
All right.
Appreciate your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Brad, Sioux City, Iowa, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Brad.
How you doing, Hank? Appreciate you, what you're doing, and I contribute to your ministry, sir.
Bless you. Thank you.
Yeah, God bless you. Hey, you know, I've been in the Word for a handful of years, and I understand how Christianity works. I understand, you know, the red flags and all that, and we've talked a lot. He's talked a lot about false ministries and false prophets and all that stuff. Now, you know, Revelation, the book of Revelation is probably the most confusing book in the Bible in terms of putting it together. And, you know, people get caught up a lot in trying to, you know, see what's going to happen. And, you know, I think it's more obviously just about being saved and for, you know, proclaiming the gospel. But the question is why do you think Revelation, why do you think God wrote Revelation in a sense of it being so mysterious and confusing, and it really kind of making things hard, you know, harder for Christians to understand? So I guess my question is, why do you think God made it so, the Revelation so hard to understand?
Well, I would argue with the fact that it's hard to understand. It's a recapitulation of all of biblical history. What makes it hard, I suppose, is if someone is not reading the entirety of the biblical text, because you always have to interpret Revelation in light of Revelation. So let's say you get to the sixth chapter of Revelation, and the sun, moon, and stars there, the sun is turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turns to blood red. The stars in the sky fall to the earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky recedes like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island is removed from its place. Now, at first value, first blush, you say, "Wow, that's complex." But if you've read through the Bible, you're already familiar with this terminology, because it's been used over and over again. Not only used by Jesus, of course, in the Olivet Discourse, but you can find it used in places like Joel or Isaiah chapter 13. And there it's rendered judgment language. So when the Medes and the Persians are putting out the light or the glories of the Babylonian Empire, that kind of judgment language is used. So when you're reading Revelation, all that's going on is this language now is being used in the same sense that Isaiah used it, in the same sense that Jesus used it. Now John is using that language as judgment language that's going to take place when the day of the Lord is coming, you know, and when Jerusalem and the temple are going to be not only manifestly desolated, but manifestly destroyed. I've written about how to read Revelation for all it's worth, or mine it for all its wealth, in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions.
In Ancestors in Our Genome, The New Science of Human Evolution, molecular anthropologist Eugene E. Harris provides an accurate and accessible exposition of current scientific opinion concerning human origins. However, his assumption of common descent makes much of what he says about evidence from the human genome no better than hypothetical. Biology's Blind Spot, Two Views on Human Origins by Ann Gager in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe online today at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. 888-7000-CRI. Hank will be back right after this. Because life and truth are under attack by secularists who deem the Bible nothing more than primitive superstitions and fairy tales, Christians are called to give reasons for what and why they believe to highly educated skeptics and atheists. Wisdom, however, warns against engaging in a defense of the one true faith without adequate training and preparation. The book by J. Warner Wallace, God's Crime Scene, a cold case detective examines the evidence for a divinely created universe, will equip you to present and defend the arguments and evidence for God's existence. To receive God's Crime Scene as our thanks for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recently, Time magazine noted a number of prominent evangelical churches and leaders who have reversed their positions on homosexuality. Time concluded that, quote, "change is coming to one of the last redoubts of opposition to gay marriage in America," end quote. Is modern evangelicalism on the cusp of embracing a God-ordained civil rights movement or a grotesque error masquerading as reformation? Other topics include putting race in biblical perspective, two views on human origins, how Christianity led to the rise of modern science, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Drs. Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who'd use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. At its best, Christian growth literature guides believers to practices that foster abundant, fruitful life in Christ. At its worst, it distorts the gospel and encourages practices that actually hinder growth. Adam C. Peltzer provides principles for discerning good spiritual growth literature from bad and applies the principles to evaluate two wildly popular books in this genre. Developing Discernment in Devotional Reading, A Critical Examination of Jesus' Calling and 1,000 Gifts, in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. You're right back to our phone callers. We'll go to Mark next. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri on Bot Radio. Hi, Mark.
Hello, Hank. Hi. Thank you for taking my call.
It's a pleasure.
Thank you. I was just wondering about a term that you use as far as the Lord's Supper communion when you use the term Eucharist. Now, to me, I always thought that was a definitively Catholic term, but maybe I'm mistaken. I always think of, you know, the Catholic communion when you say Eucharist, but is that not correct?
Well, if you use Catholic as universal as opposed to Roman Catholic, it may be a distinctly Catholic term, but it's taken from the Greek word meaning thanksgiving. So Eucharist designates Holy Communion, which is the central act of Christian worship. Remember, at the Last Supper, Christ gave thanks. You see that in Matthew 26 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And embodied in the communion service is our own thanksgiving. So the word is very, very impregnated with rich and deep meaning. It's a word that has been used throughout the entirety of Christian church history.
Okay, so it means more of thanksgiving.
Well, that's denotatively what it does mean, yes.
Okay, I did not realize that.
Yeah.
And I always wondered why, I thank you for explaining that.
Well, it's my pleasure.
I'm just, with family members or friends that are Catholic, and they always point to, I believe it's John 6, where, it's not at the Last Supper, but when Jesus says, you must eat my flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And so they think the communion, the Eucharist, is, in transubstantiation, I guess that's the term, is actually the flesh, the body of Christ. And they'll say, he did not say, this is a symbol of my body, even at, the Last Supper. And when someone says, he didn't say, take this as a symbol, but, I try to point out, John 6 is not the upper room discourse. He's not talking about the Last Supper. But then they'll come back and say, he did not say, at that Last Supper, this is a symbol of my body, do this in remembrance of me. How can I answer that as far as...
Yeah, I think that what we have to recognize is a couple of things. On the one hand, we need very seriously to consider that Holy Communion is mysterious, and that sometimes we can get caught in our own linguistic hall of mirrors, or what I like to call a psycho-epistemological cocoon. The reality is there's a mystery here, and words are insufficient to fully communicate what is going on when we partake of the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It is far more than just a memorial. If it were just a memorial, I don't think Paul would have said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, don't partake of this in an unworthy manner, because if you do, there are serious consequences. Not only that, but if it were merely memorial, why is it that the early Christian church was so dedicated to taking Holy Communion as they gathered each week? Because they couldn't live on their own energies. They had to be supplied with the graces of God so that they could live the Christian life not by might nor by power, but by His Spirit. So, on the one hand, you have the Catholics that say that there's a transubstantiating going on, that there's an actual change that takes place. And this now becomes the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. You have Lutherans saying that Christ is over with and under the elements. But at the end of the day, I like what the Orthodox say about this. They just relegate it to a mystery. You try to put a frame around it, and they put up their hands and say, look, we don't know. All we know is that there is a mystery that is going on. We can't fully codify it in words, but what is happening is not just a remembrance of something, but it's an actual participation in the body and blood of Jesus Christ and the uncreated energies of God that are supplied to the believers allow us to live the Christian life again by His energy that so powerfully works in me, as Paul put it in Colossians chapter 1.
All right. Well, thank you. Well, yes, I was when you use that term Eucharist, I was wondering if it was more of a general term, meaning, but it sounds like it's more of a term for Thanksgiving while participating in that.
Yeah, denotatively means Thanksgiving, the Thanksgiving meal, the Holy Communion, the Lord's table. Okay. There are a lot of monikers that are used, but it is a central aspect of the Christian experience.
Thank you, Hank. I really appreciate your time and effort.
It is my pleasure. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tammy, listening in Kansas City, Kansas, on Bot Radio.
Hi, Hank. Can you hear me okay?
Yes, I can. How are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Good. Hey, I have a question about grieving the loss of a loved one, in particular a parent. I know that we can't know somebody's hearts, and only God knows that, so we can't say for sure where they went, but just based on how my mother spoke of God and, you know, the way she lived her life, I believe that's where she went. Watching her transition when she passed from one side to the other confirmed that for me. Is it okay if you're still grieving someone 3 years later to the point that, you know, you're kind of like, I don't care. Like, if I go, that's fine because, you know, I'll be with her that much quicker. Does God frown on that? Does he's like, you know what I'm saying? Because,
I do.
You know, they're in a better place, so...
Yeah, there's a couple of things about this, Tammy. On the one hand, it is the natural reaction to grieve over someone that you loved dearly. But I think of my mother. She's 90 years old now. My dad died in 1997 when he was 74. There is not a day that goes by when I talk to my mother that she does not say, oh, I miss Dad so much. There's such a hole in my heart. So she's grieving all this time later. It's a huge loss because they had a quintessential love relationship, and for that to be broken or severed is traumatic, and the pain just never goes away. The deeper the relationship, the more natural it is to grieve. Now, that does not mean that my mother is saying, you know what, I just want to die and go be with my husband and those that are departed be in the presence of the Lord. Because she recognizes, as my dad said so often when he was alive, every single moment you have is precious. Every moment counts. I remember when he was struggling to assimilate oxygen because he had a fibrosing in the lungs that was encroaching upon his ability to assimilate oxygen. And I'm watching him suffocate to death, quite literally, someone that spoke like I do, and now he's suffocating to death. He can't speak. He can't do what he was called to do. I said, Dad, do you sometimes feel that you'd like to go home and be with the Lord? And no, of course not. Every moment is precious. Every moment counts. And we saw the fruition of that when he prayed on his deathbed for every one of his children, for every one of his grandchildren, and for every one of his great-grandchildren. Then he took one final breath and he went. So his course was not complete. God still had a purpose. And I tell you, kids and grandkids to this day still remember that. It's vividly etched in their mind. So the purposes of God for every moment of our lives are precious, they're anointed, and we shouldn't take them lightly. So you get two sides of the dilemma, Tammy. On the one hand, do you grieve? Oh, yes, and especially when you're really were deeply in love with someone or someone was your parent and you're attached to them in a special way. There's a bond there that's broken. Death is the enemy. It's painful, so you naturally grieve. It's right to grieve. On the other hand, I think you also need to recognize that God has left you here for a purpose. Make it count because what you do now counts for all eternity.
Right, right. Okay, all right. Well, thank you very much. That makes me feel better because I always feel really, you know, guilty after I do have a bad day. And it's like I shouldn't be feeling this way. I know I shouldn't, but, you know, it's just hard, as you know. You know, I'm speaking with someone who knows. So I really appreciate your input and... I will do some more reading and some more playing on it.
Wonderful, Tammy. God bless you.
All right, thank you.
Yes.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye. Back to the phone lines. Chris next. He's listening in Blue Springs, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, Chris.
Hi, Hank. I really enjoy your show. I got a quick question. I'm a married man, and I was wondering if using non-medicinal contraceptives is unbiblical.
Non-medicinal contraceptives, like the rhythm method or something like that?
That or a condom or something like that, yeah.
Well, I think this is a matter of conscience. It is a matter of prayerfully considering what you are doing before the Lord. I think that a lot of people that are preventing pregnancies may not have been able to have those pregnancies to start with. I think that the whole idea of life is a special category that God opens and closes the womb. Now, I have a minority opinion. It's not the majority opinion within the Christian world. And I'm probably not a good test case because I have so many kids. But the point is, I think that kids are a blessing. I couldn't imagine life without any one of my kids, and so I think that we need to be very careful about certain kinds of birth control methods. A birth control method that is designed to destroy or prevent the implantation of a fertilized egg or an embryo, of course, should be avoided at all costs. But we also need to, in the sense of the conversation we're having right now, have an openness to children that accompanies the sexual union. And that serves to protect against the abuse of sex for mere self-gratification. There's a whole lot more to sex than that. It is parabolic. It is a mystery of Christ and the church. Much more I'd like to say about that, but unfortunately I'm up against the clock. We're going to be out of here in 18 seconds. I just want to thank everybody for tuning in, for your support prayerfully and financially, standing with us shoulder to shoulder in the battle for life and truth. And I'll be right back here tomorrow answering questions. Probably stay in studio for a couple of hours tomorrow. So a little longer tomorrow. But thanks for tuning in today. God bless you. See you tomorrow.
Thank you for joining us today. Over the past year, American news has been dominated by one story after another of a black man being fatally injured in a confrontation with police. Allegations of racism have followed each case, accompanied by discussions, debates, demonstrations, and disturbances with an intensity unseen since the 1960s. What kind of healing can Christian faith bring to this national divide? Putting Race in Biblical Perspective by Jamar Tisby in the latest edition of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271, or simply visit online at equip.org. The Bible Answer Man is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. Did God really command genocide in the Old Testament? Would a kind and loving God ever command the wholesale slaughter of nations? We often avoid reading difficult Old Testament passages that make us squeamish, and quickly jump to the enemy-loving, forgiving Jesus of the New Testament. And yet, the question remains. In their book, Did God Really Command Genocide?, Doctors Paul Copan and Matthew Flanagan tackle some of the most confusing and uncomfortable passages of Scripture. Together, they help the Christian and non-believer alike understand the implications of Old Testament warfare passages, as well as address the arguments of atheists who use divine violence in the Bible to undermine belief in God. Call 888-7000-CRI and give a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches and receive Did God Really Command Genocide? Go online at equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Recently, Time magazine noted a number of prominent evangelical churches and leaders who have reversed their positions on homosexuality. Time concluded that, quote,
change is coming to one of the last redoubts of opposition to gay marriage in America, end quote. Is modern evangelicalism on the cusp of embracing a God-ordained civil rights movement or a grotesque error masquerading as reformation? Other topics include putting race in biblical perspective, two views on human origins, how Christianity led to the rise of modern science, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI or subscribe online at equip.org.